Well, welcome to the eighth and final class on Ephesians. Why don't we start with prayer? Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds. I pray for that great sense of insight that your Holy Spirit is directing us as we study your word. Please bless our communication with one another, that we would do it graciously and gracefully, and help us to hear one another. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is, of course, the time you realize we're leaving a lot out. There's a lot in Ephesians we're not even going near, and that includes some of the real favorite passages. So we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And this is we're going to continue this theme of acquiring true righteousness and true holiness, and what that looks like. And based on the idea that there are bogus models. There's a lot of baloney in religion. And in some ways our impulses should be regarded, I think, as kind of corrupt. So that we need to get a pattern that's genuine, that shows bona fide spirituality. What we're leaving out, what you're missing. You're going to miss that great set of passages about submitting to one another. Those are fun, and we could have had a lot of fun with them, because if you're like me, your first reaction to chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of God, is, man, I don't want to, because frankly, I don't trust you very much, and I'm smarter, and I see it more clearly, and I'm this and I'm that, but submitting to one another is a terrible thing, so we're going to leave that one out. There are people who take that passage in Ephesians, and of course it's all about wives submit to your husbands, but you point out once again 5:21 is about submit to one another in love. We're going to also miss those great passages at the end in chapter 6 about putting on the full armor of God, the substance of many a Sunday school class, felt cutouts probably with breastplates of righteousness and helmets of salvations and swords of the Spirit. The kind of stuff that an 8-year-old boy goes for anyway, big time. And then there's the famous 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And there are people who love that stuff, of course, I'm afraid they're one half Bible and one half science fiction. But we have to leave it out, though. It would have been fun. It would have been fun to mix it up on all those ideas, but we're going to leave all those out, and we're going to look at the clunky stuff. Real righteousness and holiness. It doesn't sound kind of boring compared to submission and demons and breastplates of righteousness and stuff like that, doesn't it? Okay. All right. You'll see. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. What I'd like to do is take it in two chunks, the big technical term. And we'll take the first chunk down through verse 7. And could I call on somebody to read 5, 1 through 7 for us? Okay, thanks, Dan. We've had this idea going all through Ephesians, as I keep saying, so what God has done or is doing in us, with us, through us, and then, kind of what we do, what God has done, what we do. Remember, I told you it's a sequence, not a balance. Second, might be perceived as what God's working in you. And we looked at passages that told us that it's a big cerebral thing. It seems like God wants to change your mind, change the way you think about things. I mean, because like, well, this is very all part of what's drawn out of the book of Ephesians. Remember, you started out in this book dead. You were a corpse that God has resurrected from the dead and is doing these things in and with and through. And apart from what He's doing, then human righteousness doesn't amount to much. We say that, all right, that He wants to change your mind. I think in this passage, you might just say He's going to reshape human nature. That human nature by its nature, if you will, is not too swift. And I think it's an important thing for a Christian to keep in mind, that you were a corpse raised from the dead spiritually. But in some sense, that old self that Paul's discussed already in Ephesians can't be trusted. Your heart doesn't tell you the truth. Your first take on the way you ought to do things needs to be kind of under constant correction and reform. And this is the rebuilding of human nature. And it starts with a pretty high, shall we say, goal. Verse 5:1 tells you to do what? Imitate God. Oh, I know some people who are imitating God all the time. You've probably known a few God imitators, haven't you? I'm speaking facetiously, of course. I'm not getting the laughs I was expecting. The idea, of course, you only think they're God. But how on earth do you imitate God? I think I'll go home and make a universe. Yeah, prejudice is an issue. And you mentioned the great word. I mean, the uber characteristic of God, we'll say, is God's is love. I mean, it seems to be the part of his nature that explains the rest of things for us. I mean, it's put in first place. So God's love would certainly be in there. Anybody want to develop it any further than that? Forgiveness. There you go. Very good. Yeah, forgiveness. If God forgives, then... And that, once again, I mean, you think that love is sort of this thing in first place, first position. Why does God do things he does? Why does he forgive? Well, his loving nature is inclined to provide a means of forgiveness for us. So that would be stuff that would be in there to imitate God. Yeah, cool. I hadn't thought of that. But I think in particular, when it's constructive and motivated and rooted in love, and your creations are glorious in their own way. I think what Goldie said about prejudice too is that the one issue is God is just. God is absolutely, completely fair. There's just absolutely nothing that makes him unfair to anybody at any time. You can say, well, he's God, so by definition it can't be. But that's true. But it's not just because he's powerful he's just, like, might makes right. But that which resonates with us is that no charge can ever be labeled against God as you've treated me unfairly. There's always more to the picture. I mean, I'm not suggesting you can't be in life situations that appear profoundly unfair to you. I mean, they might. But I mean, I think we see that even in the case of Job, for example. I mean, the charge of unfairness never sticks against God. And it's not just because he's bigger than you are, but because he's completely loving, and we can count on that. Well, there's a modest goal. Imitate God. Start your Monday morning with that one, right? Next goal. Verse 2, walk in love. And I think, okay, anybody with a brain just says then, all right, love, okay, what do you mean? And so it's specified here. What is walking in love? Since, I mean, people are full of great intentions. Of course, we love everybody. Without any more level of specificity, the claim just to love doesn't mean a lot to anybody else. I mean, it's just sort of, yeah, I love you. You're great.
I noticed
you
said walk in love.
Okay.
Feeling love.
Right.
Be active in your love.
Yeah, let's put it in motion. And how do we get more definition out of it than still as we look at this? Okay. Based on what? All right, Christ. As Christ walked, and then we have two more qualifications, gave himself for us, and how did I put it? An offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. It's very interesting because Justin was talking about the various sacrifices and how they are, and it's easy to kind of get like sacrificial mush in your brain. Sacrifices. The sacrifices really are different. And one of the sacrifices are the sacrifices that are simply meant to smell nice. They were grains, grain offerings that were, perfumed, and they went up and they smelled good. That was one. Those were, what did they call those? Did you come across those? They get different translations, but when they're offered, I think they're thanksgiving offerings and praise offerings, so that they're offered just in joy. Whereas the sin offering, you come and lay your hand on the head of this animal that's about to be killed. I mean, you feel some of the transference, the substitutionary dimensions of it. I think, like, animal sacrifice to me, maybe I'm just a mamby-pamby 21st century man, but, like, there's a lot of blood and smoke and guts and bleeding animals and stuff like that. I mean, I would think there'd be a grim dimension to animal sacrifice, wouldn't there? I mean, those that the priest got some food from, it might be sort of what's for dinner, but for the part they get. But I mean, I just think for the worshiper, the sacrificial stuff, they say like the temple must have been a kind of a, we have a very sanitized temple in you look at your Bible pictures if you've got one of them. But they think that place was probably full of sluices full of blood and smoke going everywhere and animals making a racket and, what's that? Yeah. It sounds like, like I said, we have kind of probably a sanitized picture of the temple in our minds, as to what that would probably be like to be around. Well, anyway, in both these cases, we have Christ dying for our sins, and so we have two things there. Gave himself for us, I think we as an offering and a sacrifice. So we've got a kind of couple of dimensions of Christ's work in our lives. That it's not merely making us right before God with a sin sacrifice, but in a sense also, making us part of something beautiful and wonderful, a sweet-smelling aroma. And then we get to the things that everybody likes to talk about, the kind of list or here's the positive stuff: imitate God, walk in love like Christ walked. There's a good, lofty spiritual kind of goal for you, but that's true righteousness. I mean, to put something mundane in its place would be to kind of lower yourself. This is what you're here for. This is what you've been redeemed for, risen from the dead for, that you would be an imitator of God and walk in love as Christ walked. But then we get the negative news in 4. 3 through 5, really. And we see that we've got some of everybody's favorites there. Let's put them in three sets here. So set 1, we'll have three things we've got to jettison in life. What's the first one?
Sexual immorality.
Yeah, the great fornication word. That's the word porne, of course. It's the word porno. What? Did I spell it wrong?
Yeah.
Fornication. That's better than fornification, right? That's the one that people always slip in there. That's the porne. It's the word for prostitute. It's all the word that's generally sexual immorality. It covers the issue. All sexual immorality kind of falls under fornication. So it's and of course, no one's, I think part of that's really important to keep in mind, because some fornication is very visible and identifiable and easily labeled. Some of it isn't. And so think deeply about that, so that perversion and warp in the human soul. You say, why is that so critical and so damaging? I think it's because that part of life really is probably given to us to understand these profound mysteries of Christ's unity at the church and God's unity with us, and to teach us to worship and do these kinds of things. This is, a delicate area, and, the warp there, the wrench that goes into the works there is, particularly symptomatic of the warp in human character. Something else has got to go in the first set there. So we have fornication. What's the next one? Any impurity. Anybody have something else? I hear various mutters. Remember, Ephesians is full of these sort of things that end up as synonyms in English that are hard to kind of pin down. Uncleanness, I have. Well, what's wrong with that? Let's go. Any impurity is fine with me. I mean, or uncleanness. What are we referring to there? You wonder. There are the people who think that basically he's just taking fornication and just kind of hitting the nail a couple more times to set it. But I don't know that that's true. I mean, I'm thinking there's more economy in the scriptures like that, so that we should begin to think there's something else now that we should think of. I'm thinking, well, what, you know, particularly when I saw uncleanness, and I think, what does an unclean environment do to you? Very good. You can't have it without being affected by it. It rubs off. And what's it feel like? What's it feel like to go into a filthy house? What's it feel like to need a shower desperately? Uncomfortable. Unless you're a young boy 10 years old or younger, then it's your natural condition and you don't like to have it adjusted with bathing and things like that, right? Okay, it can make you, like, physically sick. I'm thinking, you know, but what is it that makes kind of, like, poor, unclean, impure environments, it's sickening, I would say, and maybe even literally sickening. I just think it's kind of degrading, isn't it? It's the environment, it's just like, I deserve a better environment than this. You know, an elegant, a beautiful, a clean, an orderly environment is somehow says who we are. You know, I mean, that's where we thrive in that environment. But when the environment is degraded around us, we just feel, and it gets to us. It begins to you know, bring us down, weigh us down. I'm thinking we're speaking undoubtedly in the moral sense here. But I just think, you know, but anything that has that effect then ought to be suspect and put into the category. Is it pulling you down spiritually, degrading who you ought to be spiritually? Is it, you know, perhaps threatening and even sickening? And then there's the last one. In that one, what is it?
Greed.
Or I have the C word, covetousness. I should probably go with greed because it'll spell easier. Covetousness. Spelling check. Some people do the drawdown menu. I just asked Vicky. Covetousness. Well, isn't that interesting? Now, I'd say, like, if you know what'll sell radio programs and books is probably a good discussion of fornication. But you might think, well, that might be because there's more fornication in our souls than you think, and it's titillating to study. But I think covetousness, you don't hear a lot about that, do you? I mean, you know, if you think of the preaching of the church, the nagging of the Christian, you know, is it? Covetousness, you know, this is extreme a threat to you spiritually, you know, a warp in the character. This has got to go. You think, but you know, we don't talk about that much. Why do you suppose that is? Oh, yeah. Since our economy's built on it, you know, I mean, you know, it's just, you know, to acquire things. Somebody's saying something over here. Yeah, Lisa. I think it's a very pervasive in human nature. You know, I mean, fornication's one of our pervasive problems. Covetousness clearly is, too. I mean, we are by nature, I think, very greedy. And we want to acquire things, and we long to have what other people have acquired. And I think, boy, that's a serious thing. In Romans chapter 7, it seems to perhaps be, it's been suggested, the sin that brings Paul down. That represents sort of that place where his human righteousness won't extend. Because it just, out of the blue, he pops that one in. He's talking about, you know, that the law is condemning him, and, you know, it identifies sin. And then there's this little tricky verse that jumps into it, and it says something in 7:7, and he just says, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. There would have been this great blind spot. And a lot of people thought, is that the sin that just wouldn't let go with Paul, you know, that made him, drove him nuts and realized that part of his human nature was the thing that was, forever going to condemn him before God unless God, you know, could save by grace. It's an interesting thing. Anyway, I think we'll put these. All these things are, how is it put? Let it not even be named among you. Now, clearly, that's a high goal because it is named among us, and there wouldn't be any fault there. Now, I want you to think about this. Is this passage in here, and the one that follows it, here to be threatening? In other words, well, hey, you just thought you were a corpse raised from the dead. You just thought you were A-okay with God. In fact, you scumbag, you can't be a Christian because, you know, if anybody here is honest, they will admit to me they're probably full of fornication, other forms of impurity and covetousness. I mean, I dare you to stand up and say you're not. Well, maybe I don't. But that's just human condition. And so you say, is it there to be threatening in the sense that this disqualifies you from everything that's been said? And we're back to this idea of, once again, acquiring righteousness with God by somehow or other just sort of forcing ourselves once again to be righteous. Because when you look down here, look at verse 5. For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, saying coveting is the same as worshiping another god, really, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now you think, is it there to take away from you, to disqualify you? Is it there to say, you're out? Yeah, well, I think very much so. When we pray to God for forgiveness, I mean, we pray for those specific about those specific issues that we know we're a part of. But when you talk about things as big and broad as fornication and coveting, I think you're looking at stuff you realize that are in you that you don't even know, that you don't identify. Things you know will continue to bother you. But this is my point. It's not there. I mean, it's not there as a threat. It's not there to somehow rip away from you what has already been granted to you in God's grace and love. It's there to say, don't do these things. You are in. You are in Christ. You have been raised from the dead. These things are true about you. This is the old self. It's contrary to your new reality. And so I think you say you leave them here in verse 5 because they have no place in your future. They are the things that Christ and the nature of Christ in you is eliminating, so you don't wallow in them. The desire to get away from them then is rests on the foundation of the fact that you have been touched by the Spirit of Christ, and you do have this new nature in you that's being rebuilt. You see, so I don't think it's there as kind of this threat that says, ha ha, you just thought it was looking pretty cheerful there for a while in Ephesians, wasn't it? But you're out because you're a slime. And I think, well, man, that would be a strange thing to write about that point in the letter, and it would be totally inconsistent with Paul's theology, which, as I said, you're in. You are on this side of Christ if you've given your heart to Christ, if you've asked for his forgiveness and come to him and live in that. And so now your new reality is to put this old nature away from you. It has no place in your future. You have left it, and you're on your way away from it. So don't invest in those things that are, just going to put you in a tug of war with God and continually, kind of degrade you in some way, but cooperate with this new nature as it's built into you. That's my take on it. We get a second set, though, of things we need to get rid of, and this is interesting. In verse 4, what would be the three things there? Got two sets of three kind of proms, you might say. We had fornication, impurity, or uncleanness, and covetousness. Now, in verse 4, we had three more things. But rather, giving, thanksgiving. So we say, thanksgiving, giving of thanks I have. Now, I think this is really interesting. Because I told you, last week, I said, there's no directory of forbidden words in heaven. I mean, I said, obscenity and profanity is something that kind of, exists as a cultural definition. But you think, but clearly, what it seems the Spirit of Christ is after is to give you language that edifies, is graceful, that builds up, that does not degrade, that doesn't hurt people. And I suggested to you that the most hurtful things that will ever be said to you will probably not be laced with profanity. That they will be things that wound. I think that's the higher goal. So I don't think you want to get hung up with things, with words, but neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Those are interesting categories. Morologia. Morologia, the Greek word. It's the word that moron comes from. This foolish ideas. It's an interesting one. Well, what would that amount? What are we referring to here? Oh Lord, I hope I don't have to give up silliness. It's such a blessing. It is. Well, you know, what is foolish, and what are we referring to here? Because it says right that this could, and I've seen it. I mean, you could create a kind of cardboard piety for yourself, right? Everybody else is laughing, but you. I really thank the Lord for the tulips this morning. And everybody's like, well, is that advanced spirituality? Would be inappropriate in its place, not considered and not reflected. So I say, where do you hear most foolish talking that matters? I'm just going to suggest, what's that?
Middle school.
I was going to say, I've heard a lot of foolishness come out of advanced degrees, too. So I'm just, well, that's my point. I think is that foolish talking is I think Jack's onto it, this idea. It's what's not wise. It is what is not considered, what is not appropriate, has no foundation in truth. I'm thinking there's a lot of foolish religious talk. There's a lot of jabber in religion where people just sort of shoot it out of their mouths, you know, and just, if they can just sort of, you know, bless, that sounds pious, sounds good, but it's jabber, it's nonsense, you know, it doesn't hold up to analysis, you couldn't back them up to get it. So I'm just saying, this is a big category. This, I think, that this filthiness, I think we could worry too much about lists of forbidden words. I think foolish talk, we could think of this and infantilize it and spiritualize it and just sort of, as said, come up with a cardboard piety. But I'm thinking foolish talk is a huge category, and sometimes you hear it out of the mouths of the religious, the political, the news media, I mean, wherever it might be. I mean, there's a lot of foolish talk in this world. And then we have this coarse joking idea. Now, this is an interesting one for me to think about. Because, I mean, I have a son who's a comedian who engages in some cases what I think of as coarse jesting. So if you ever run across my son's comedy, I mean, you think, remember, he hears it from me first. And he hears from me first that you've heard it from me, that he hears it from me first. So we're not talking to telling tales out of school here. But Devin knows generationally, those of you who are over... Who we're going to cut out? Everybody here over 50. Do you find younger people coarse? I'm so surprised, Stephen Phyllis. You don't find younger people with coarser humor?
Depends on who the younger
people are. I feel there's a kind of a sense of, you know, these things move culturally, and so I hear things in church and said in church and by Christian young people. I'm just like, yeah, come on. I can't say it's wrong, but it's certainly distasteful. It's not my humor, and it's. But I'm thinking this kind of moves around culturally too, doesn't it?
It does.
I don't know. I feel like there's. But I'm thinking it's easy to. My point in all this isn't to condemn those of you under 50 with your disgusting bathroom humor, but to point out that there's no point in judging, I mean, except aesthetically, you know, artistically, I'll give you an F, but, you know, I mean, morally, I have no grounds to say it's necessarily wrong, but it does move around. But I'm saying, so, but then we have this marker in the scriptures, and we say, well, then what is it? If we say this is the old nature, it's got to go. And it's on its way out. It has no future. Don't invest in it. So I say, you know, I can say, well, that's not my problem. It's your problem. Quit calling your brother gay or something like that. Or quit thinking this is funny or that's funny. You know, it's kind of hard to tell people what they find is funny and not. You know, so what would make it coarse? All right. It's at another's expense. It's degrading to the human condition. It's somehow or other, there's a price to pay spiritually and socially that I don't think somebody probably is the victim. Can't, you know, I mean, look, most of us can laugh at ourselves if it's appropriate, but there are those times when laughing at ourselves is hard, you know, where it's like, that just hurt, you know, or that just, you know, makes me feel very bad, even though I'll handle it graciously as I possibly can. So I think the coarseness, in a sense, is the inappropriateness for the context and the cost that it has to pay, and the lampooning of some people, that it hurts other people, then that's got to go. That has no future for the Christian nature. That's what's being eliminated from us. It's incompatible with being an imitator of God and, walking in the love of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what we ought to look at. What I don't think we're asking for is cardboard piety. I mean, I get the feeling there would be a sense in which people could, you know, start thinking this was to, you know, just make our communication stiff. But then, well, no. I mean, there are ways to communicate, though, but if there's a price to be paid, we're in trouble. I'm in trouble because I'm almost out of time. We say God's wrath will come. There's no way in which we say that this is rooted in God's nature and has no future in the Christian life, that we're suggesting that God just doesn't really care all that much about. God can be kind of loose about sin. No, he can't. He's completely just and fair and loving, and you don't want any corruption in that, because you want to be the beneficiary of that love and justice. So you don't want any taint in it. And so in a sense, you say that ultimately, yes, his wrath is revealed against the world in this, as it says, let no one deceive you, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with him. Let's close with the very end of this in 14. We didn't read it. It's an interesting little verse. It says, for you were once darkness, now you are light. Another reason not to think this is threatening, but you know, to in a sense spell out for you what you're becoming. Walk as children of light. You know, live accordance with this new nature that's in you. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, put your mind to it. I mean, it's not obvious and immediate. As I said, your religious impulses are slightly corrupt. I mean, there's some kind of a delight in the Christian life to figure it out and find out, well, what is pleasing to God, say, in this department or that department of life. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so that the part of the investigation into these things as part of your spiritual development is what should be your delight. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Therefore, he says. Where does he say that? Well, actually, you're being in trouble. There are places in Isaiah that seem to say something like this, but nobody's ever been able to identify this quotation. And so usually, speaking, they think it's probably part of a chant. Remember, they didn't sing a whole lot in the early church as part of their service. Part of a chant that was part of the baptism ceremony. And so that, you know, as people rise up out of the water, awake you who are asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, being a kind of a baptismal thing. And to remind people that they bear this new nature, and therefore, you know, wake up to what this new reality is and apply it.
I have a reference for verse 14
from Isaiah. Yeah, I think there are two that people like to kind of tap Isaiah for, but when you look them up in Isaiah, they don't really match perfectly. I mean, it seems to me that the people who hold the day are probably the people who think, well, that was an early church hymn or chant, and that, you know, probably has some roots in Isaiah, but, you know, to identify it strictly as a quotationism. But for us, I think it's a great benediction. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's it for our Ephesians study. Thanks a lot.